Thank you, Harry, and thank you, Paul, for being here again. You started off by mentioning that, yes, the Book of Mormon did quote Isaiah 53 and 1 Corinthians 13, and word for word, well, Paul, you missed the point. It copied the passages in 1 Corinthians 13 and Isaiah 53, word for word, from King James English, Elizabethan 1611 English. Every quotation in the Book of Mormon that came from the Bible was from 1611 King James English. Why didn't they use the American Standard, the New International, the Revised Versions? I'll tell you why. Joseph Smith plagiarized. Joseph Smith did not receive these books, and we'll talk about his witnesses in a few moments. You said something about Alexander Campbell and Sidney Rigdon and a host of others. I'm not aware that Alexander Campbell wrote any books on the Book of Mormon. I remember one quotation of his. He thought it was too foolish to mess with. But I don't follow Alexander Campbell and don't consider him to be the head of the church or any such thing as that. And I did not consult him, his ancient writings, as I looked at Mormonism. You said that Joseph Smith used the word Church of Christ because he wanted to use terminology that people would understand. Mr. Smith, David Whitmer, one of the three witnesses that you're proud of, said in his book, Addressed to All Believers in Christ, that Joseph Smith did not do such a thing, but he rather had the words that came to him from God himself. Joseph Smith did not change the terminology, like you said. David Whitmer, one of these three witnesses, said this, I will now give you a description of the manner in which the Book of Mormon was translated. Joseph Smith would put the seer stone into a hat and put his face in the hat, drawing it closely around his face to exclude the light. And in the darkness, the spiritual light would shine. A piece of something resembling parchment would appear, and on that appeared the writing. One character at a time would appear, and under it was the interpretation in English. Brother Joseph would read off the English to Oliver Cowderly, who was his principal scribe, and then it was written down and repeated to Brother Joseph to see if it was correct. Then it would disappear, and another character with the interpretation would appear. Thus, the Book of Mormon was translated by the gift and the power of God, and not by the power of man. One of the witnesses, Mr. Meade, said that Joseph Smith did not use his own terminology. You mentioned the fact that the Bible talks about the church in the wilderness. Well, the word church in the New Testament is ecclesia. You know, at Ephesus, there was a mob that gathered together around Paul, and they were called the ecclesia. But this passage in the Book of Mormon talks about the church of Christ. Christ had not been born yet. You know, this passage that we read from David Whitmer, Addressed to All Believers in Christ, said that this Book of Mormon came exactly as it was from God. Mr. Meade, you didn't tell us about the 20,000 changes in the Book of Mormon. And if we just forget about the 17,000 changes of punctuation and capitalization, what about the 3,913 other changes, changes of names, places, and events? You gave me a copy of the Book of Mormon a few weeks ago, and I happened to notice on one of the pages what it says about this edition. Some minor errors in the text have been perpetuated in past editions of the Book of Mormon. This edition contains corrections that seem appropriate to the material to bring it into conformity with pre-publication manuscripts and early editions edited by the prophet Joseph Smith. Tell us about those errors, Mr. Smith, or Mr. Meade. How did those errors come in? Don't blame the printer. I have a statement here from the man that printed the Book of Mormon. He said he tried to bring several of the errors to the attention of Joseph Smith and others, and they would not let him change the errors. And here is the book. If you look through the window, you can see it. 3,913 changes in the Book of Mormon. Here's a photostatic copy of the original. Here are all of these changes. Why was it changed? Well, Joseph Smith, as Mr. Meade said, was somewhat illiterate, and the language reflected that. Don't try to blame it on God. It's been taken away in this book. He talks about the city of Bethlehem being 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and that's what the Book of Mormon meant. And he used the illustration that, well, you said at the beginning, or Harry said, that he was from Manchester, England. Well, you know why we said that? You know why Harry said that Mr. Meade was from Manchester? Because, Mr. Meade, that's what you told us. We wouldn't have known anything different. You told us that. And when the Book of Mormon says that Jesus was going to be born at Jerusalem, you know, he said that the Book of Mormon was to help us clear up misunderstanding. So we're going to clear up the misunderstanding about where Christ is born and give you the name of a city 7 miles away. He talked about the difficulties that Joseph Smith would have had in translating the Book of Mormon. Well, I agree, it would be difficult to make a new book entirely from scratch, but you know, there's another alternative. You could plagiarize the book and sign your own name to it. And I believe that's what he did. Even a Mormon apostle admitted that Joseph Smith copied sections of this book of you to the Hebrews. This is one of your apostles, one of the men who was supposed to guide you into all truth. His name was B.H. Roberts. He was a Mormon apostle and historian, and it deeply disturbed him when he found this plagiarism. Joseph Smith plagiarized Shakespeare. He plagiarized the King James translation of the Bible. You talked about the three honest, credible witnesses to the Book of Mormon. Have you read what Joseph Smith had to say about these honest, credible witnesses? This Oliver Cowderly, the Senate record in the United States Senate, their Senate document 189 from the 26th Congress, second session, dated February 15, 1841. And this talks about one of these three honest, credible witnesses to the Book of Mormon. After Oliver Cowderly had been taken by a state warrant for stealing and the stolen property found in the house of William Phelps, it tells who it was conveyed to. It says Oliver Cowderly, David Whitmer, who was another one of these three honest, credible witnesses. These men and Lyman Johnson united with a gang of counterfeiters, thieves, liars, and blacklegs of the deepest dye to deceive and cheat and defraud the saints out of their property by every art and stratagem which wickedness could invent. Using the influence of the vilest persecution to bring their vexatious lawsuits, villainous prosecutions, and even stealing not excepted. Oliver Cowderly and his gang were called to an account by the church for their iniquity. They confessed repentance and were again restored to the church. And it goes on to talk about some other things. Is this one of these three honest, credible witnesses? David Whitmer made another statement. I believe this one came from David Whitmer himself. He said, if you believe my testimony to the Book of Mormon, and apparently Mr. Meade does, if you believe that God spake to us three witnesses by his own voice, then I tell you that in June 1838, God spoke to me again by his own voice from the heavens and told me to separate myself from among the Latter-day Saints, for they sought to do harm unto him. Well, if we're going to believe his testimony in the first part, this man, this one of these three honest, credible witnesses, was also told by God, allegedly, to leave the Mormon church. We look at Martin Harris, a man who had been a Quaker, a Universalist, a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Mormon. What do we have when we look at these three honest, credible witnesses to the Book of Mormon? We have Oliver Cowderly, who was arrested for theft, David Whitmer, arrested for counterfeiting, Martin Harris, a religious fanatic, and all three of these men believed Mormonism so much that they all left the Mormon church. Mr. Meade, in your opening statement, you said that the Book of Mormon was given to us that there might be unity. I have in my possession, in my hands right now, a list of 89 churches that all claim Joseph Smith is their founder. The majority claim that they got a Latter-day revelation saying that Joseph Smith was the prophet of God, but they don't agree with you. All these people claim to be Mormons. What type of unity do we have there? As we look back at the Book of Mormon, a book which supposedly gives us the history of early America, what do we find? None of the cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon have been located yet. No Book of Mormon names have been found on New World inscriptions. No genuine inscriptions have been found in Egyptian or anything similar that would correspond to this so-called Reformed Egyptian that Joseph Smith spoke about. No ancient copies of the Book of Mormon scriptures have been found, in contrast to the Bible, where literally thousands upon thousands of ancient manuscripts have been found. No Book of Mormon persons, nations, or places have been found. No artifact of any kind which demonstrates the Book of Mormon is true has been found. In short, there is not one iota of evidence from archaeology which can provide evidence for the truth of the Book of Mormon. This is a marked contrast to the Bible, the accuracy of which has been supported in hundreds of ways by archaeological research. The question, my friend, those of you listening, is can I trust my Bible? Am I at the mercy of every Tom, Dick, and Joe that comes along and says God spoke to me? Do I have to listen to what he says? Or can I contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints? Jude 3.
Mr. Meade, you now have a five-minute affirmative rejoinder there to this speech.
Thank you very much. David again brought up some very interesting points. He talked about each of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon. I'd like to say that they were human beings. They had faults, and they fell away from the church just like many people fall away from churches today. But many of those people came back to the church. And this is the important point. Each one of the witnesses of the Book of Mormon, every single one of the 11, up until their deathbed, did not deny the testimony that they had previously borne. Isn't that something? Doesn't that tell you something? They couldn't deny what they had seen and what had taken place. Also, he talks about the 89 so-called different Mormon beliefs. The only one I know is the one that I belong to. There are branches of all churches all over the world today. In fact, I taught, and David was present when I talked to one of his congregation talking about the Church of Christ here in Evansville, and she made the comment, plain and simple, that she couldn't go to the Church of Christ nearest to her home because they didn't believe the same things that the Church of Christ that David belongs to preached. And so that maybe explains a little bit about that. As far as his comment on the Smithsonian Institute, we don't know where the Book of Mormon lands are. We can guess it's South and Central America, but we don't know for sure where those lands are, so how could we guide the Smithsonian Institute to those places? Obviously, I'll leave you to answer that question. We could not do it, could we? Dear brothers and sisters, we've heard a lot today about the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith. I commend David on his research. It has been very thorough. Unfortunately, like many people in the world today, he has relied on human wisdom to guide him through his investigation of the Mormon Church. Oh, if we would all have the faith shown by Joseph Smith as he knelt in that grove of trees, how the heavens would open to us also. We would not limit God in his ability to reveal new scripture and lead his church through revelation as he has always done. Oh, if we could but accept God's infinite power and be witnesses of the continuing miracles that take place today, how great would be our joy. My friends, I'd like to make a bold challenge to all of you who honestly would like to know if the Book of Mormon is truly the Word of God. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints here in Evansville is willing to give each and every one of you a free copy of the Book of Mormon. We're so convinced that it is true that we invite all seekers of truth to read from its pages. If you call us between 1 and 3 o'clock today on 425-9885, we will deliver personally a free copy of that book to you. Between 1 and 3 o'clock today, 425-9885. The Book of Mormon itself contains a very special promise. David's right. You don't have to believe what I say. I don't know anything. I'm just a humble missionary serving for 2 years. But I know that the Spirit will lead us to all truth. And the Book of Mormon tells us that in Moroni 10:3-5. Behold, I would exhort you that when you shall read these things, if it be wisdom in God that you should read them, that you would remember how merciful the Lord hath been unto the children of men from the creation of Adam even down to the time that you shall receive these things, and ponder it in your hearts. And when you shall receive these things, I would exhort you that you would ask God the Eternal Father in the name of Christ if these things are not true. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost you may know the truth of all things. That's how we can know if the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. Not by listening to me or any missionary that knocks on your door, and not by listening to any of the preachers in the area. It tells us to read, ponder, and then pray and ask God. If it is the Word of God, then by those fruits of the Spirit, he'll manifest it unto you. Paul said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Only if you're unafraid of truth will you find it. Call us today between 1 and 3 on 425-9885. In 1986, almost a quarter of a million people put Moroni's promise to the test, and the Spirit bore witness to them that it is true, and they were baptized into the Lord's restored church. Why would a quarter of a million people join the church last year? Why is it the fastest growing church in the world today? Maybe Jesus Christ himself answered that question when he said, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Today, 6.5 million people worldwide can testify that the Book of Mormon is true, that Joseph Smith was a prophet, and the church he organized, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is truly Christ's church upon the earth today. In addition to the testimonies of Joseph Smith, the three witnesses, the eight witnesses, the evidence of the translation of the Book of Mormon itself, and the evidence of the circumstances under which the book came forth, there are other external evidences of the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. These are the archaeological evidences that have been unearthed in regions of Central and South America. These remnants of the civilizations that once flowered in the Western Hemisphere are supporting proofs that the Book of Mormon is true. I want you to know that I love the Holy Bible. It is my friend, and I love the Book of Mormon. They both together brought me closer to the Savior. I know God lives, I know He loves me, and I bear you this humble testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much, Mr. Meade. We appreciate you coming down. And now David has his last 5-minute speech.
Thank you, Harry.
Mr. Mead, I'd like to again quote from a book, and not from an anti-Mormon book. This is from Journal of Discourses, Brigham Young, one of your early leaders. Mormons have often tried to make comparisons between Jesus Christ and Joseph Smith. I see no possible term of comparison. Brigham Young said this, "From the day that the priesthood was taken up from the earth to the winding up scene of all things, every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith, Jr. as a passport to their entrance into the mansion where God and Christ are. I with you and you with me. I cannot go there without his consent. He holds the keys of that kingdom for the last dispensation, the keys to rule in the spirit world, and he rules there triumphantly, for he has gained full power and a glorious victory over the power of Satan while he was yet in the flesh, and was a martyr to his religion and to the name of Christ, which gives him a most perfect victory in the spirit world. He reigns there a supreme being in his sphere, capacity, and calling, as God does in heaven." That's from Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses, Volume 7. Not anti-Mormon. Friend, do you really believe you have to have the certificate of Joseph Smith to be your passport to get into heaven? In Doctrine and Covenants, a book that they believe to be inspired, Section 135 says, "Joseph Smith, the prophet and seer of the Lord, has done more, save Jesus only, for the salvation of men of this world than any other man who has ever lived in it." The first Mormon prophet was arrested and convicted in New York on March the 20th, 1826. He was found guilty of being a con artist, an imposter. By Joseph Smith's own testimony, still on record in New York State, he used magical stones to find hidden treasure and had been doing so for 3 years. This conviction was 4 years before he published the Book of Mormon. "My Lord knew no sin." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it says, "For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." Joseph Smith said that the moon was inhabited by people 6 foot tall. He said they dressed like Quakers and lived to be 1,000 years old. I see you laughing in the other room. Would you like a copy of the document? It's in Joseph Smith. Can you imagine Joseph Smith saying that the moon has people who are 6 foot tall, dressing like Quakers, living to be 1,000 years old? "My Lord always knew whereof he spoke. Before Abraham was, he was. Jesus was in the beginning." Joseph Smith had the ability to persuade men, but Christ had the ability to make the mute to speak, the deaf to hear, the blind to see, the lame to walk, and the dead to live. "My Lord did not die amid blazing gun and a cloud of gunpowder. Jesus Christ was a true martyr." In June of 1844, a newspaper in Illinois called the Nauvoo Expositor published affidavits from 16 respectable women stating that Joseph Smith and other Mormon leaders tried to seduce them into polygamy, adultery, the Bible would call it. Joe's answer was to send a mob of his thugs down to destroy the printing press and compel the publishers to flee for their lives. Joseph Smith was arrested and placed in a jail at Carthage, Illinois. He was murdered, all right, but Mr. Mead, he wasn't murdered by anti-Mormons. He was murdered by men whose wives and daughters he had tried to ruin. When the jail was stormed, Joseph Smith used a handgun to kill two men and wound another, and then the gun jammed, hard telling what he could have done if he would have had the other 3 shots from a six-shooter. What a contrast to Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Joseph Smith said, Mr. Mead said, that every witness to the Book of Mormon lived and died keeping his testimony. Mr. Mead, do you remember a man by the name of Jim Jones back in 1979? Jim Jones claimed that he also was a prophet of God, and he led his followers to Guyana. 965 people drank his poison Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. 965 people sealed their testimony with their own lives. They believed that Jim Jones was the prophet of God, just as many Mormons believe that Joseph Smith was the prophet of God. I would like to encourage Mr. Mead or some other representative of the Mormon Church to engage in a four-night discussion of the Book of Mormon. Is it the inspired Word of God? Joseph Smith, is he the prophet of God? I'm willing to do that. We can use our building or some other suitable building. For some reason, the Mormons didn't want to use theirs. Mr. Mead made some statement that the Mormon Church is one of the fastest growing in the world. You know, the Catholic Church was too, but they believe that they were the great whore of Babylon, according to the Mormons. the growth does not prove that they are speaking for God. I thank you very much.
Thank you, David. Listen, you two fellows, I appreciate you coming on, being on the air. I appreciate your attitude in this discussion. And who knows what good might come in days to come in relation to a discussion like this. I certainly look forward to sitting down with the tape quietly when I'm not hardly so excited and tense and just listen to what was said. Let me point out a couple of things. I, too, would like to see a four or five-night debate on this subject. And also, we have a tape, I hope, we have a tape of this broadcast, and that will be made available to any of our listeners who'd like to have one absolutely free of charge. Also, a booklet on the Book of Mormon. Is it the inspired Word of God? We'd be glad to send you that absolutely free. By the way, any of you who call that number that was given a while ago and ask for a Book of Mormon, if you'll call us immediately following that, we'll send you free of charge a book entitled 3,913 Changes in the Book of Mormon. You know the little pamphlet that Mr. Meade read from a while ago, David? Article 6 in that little pamphlet says this: other than a few. You know, in the Bible, a few is eight. You remember that statement, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, 1 Peter 3 and verse 20? A few is eight. Other than a few grammatical corrections, 17,000 of grammatical corrections in the book, other than a few grammatical corrections, you must have no changes in the text. The first edition, as you dictate it to your secretary, must stand forever. That's Article 6 in this little pamphlet. And by the way, that's not written by men either. That's the challenge of the Mormon Church. Article 6. Read it sometime. It's interesting. Pleasure to have you with us today. This program is brought to you by the Northwest Church of Christ. We meet at 3800 Diamond Avenue in Evansville, and that's just about a mile out past Metzger Park Road on the left. If you'll watch for the little drive that goes up the side of the hill there, you just won't be able to miss it. We'll be meeting there at 6 p.m. this evening. We'd like to invite you to come and worship the God of Heaven with us. Each Wednesday at 7:30, we have a period of Bible study together, and we just have a fine group of people. David, tell us about your gospel meeting.
Yes, Harry. Next week, from Monday through Friday of next week, Brother Steve Mosley from Owensboro, Kentucky, will be at the Eastside Church of Christ to preach the gospel each evening at 7 o'clock. Our meeting house is located at 2345 East Riverside Drive. That's Riverside and Bakey here in Evansville. Brother Mosley will be simply presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Monday through Friday of next week. We would encourage you to bring your Bible and come study the Word of God with us.
Thank you, David. Listen, I appreciate all the study and preparation that you've made, that both of you have made, to be on the broadcast today. The last two Sundays in November, Dr. Leonard Tobin is going to be here, and he believes that the Old Testament law, given at Sinai, is still binding upon men today. And he and I are going to be discussing that subject those last two Sundays in November. And so I'll be looking forward to that. And David, I'd like for you to do for me then what I have done here for you today, and just sort of moderate the thing, introduce us, and so on. It's been a real pleasure to be with you today. I hope and pray that you'll take time out of your busy schedule next Lord's Day to tune in to Focus on Faith about 11:30 a.m. for a full hour of live broadcasting. We'll be asking you to call us next week. Oh, we've got a couple of minutes? Okay, very good. Next week, we're going to open up the phone lines, and we're going to entertain questions on, really, on this subject or any other subject as far as that goes. But because of today's broadcast, I anticipate a few questions on this subject next week. And I hope and pray that you'll spend the week thinking about what you'd like to know about the Book of Mormon and its inspiration. And it might be that some of these gentlemen will at least be listening, and that if somebody calls and asks a question that they want to respond to, maybe they'll call us over there and we'll give them a couple minutes of uninterrupted time next week to give a different answer than we give. We don't mind if you disagree with us, as long as you're honest and you want to know the truth. As long as we manifest that attitude, then we're perfectly willing to engage in that diligent search for truth. By the way, on this soft-spoken, he is soft-spoken. He's nice. The only time God ever spoke, it scared everybody in town. They said, "We don't want you to talk like that to us anymore. Let Moses talk to us." And so God, it seems to me, sometimes God spoke rather loud. He did from Mount Sinai. It scared those people to death. So, you know, really, it doesn't matter whether you speak loud. I'm used to speaking rather loud myself. I'm almost hard of hearing. Got a hearing aid in now, and that'll make you talk a little bit louder. What difference does that make? What real difference? Eternity hangs in the balance, folks. It's truth, not whether it's said with a soft voice or not. It's truth that determines whether or not we're saved. Been good to be with you. Have a good week.